So today, let me clear my throat. There we go. We're going to look at the characteristics of a healthy church. And so with the characteristics of a healthy church, we have to ask ourselves, what is it that makes a healthy church? You can go down to Mardell or Family Christian or wherever, get on the internet, and you're going to find lots of books about how to build a church, how to grow a church, how to drive a church, how to do all kinds of things with a church. But what is it that we see in a fellowship or in a church that causes us to say, that's a healthy church? Man, that is a place where God is blessing. Maybe it's a nice big building. Isn't that what we see? I remember there's a church that built a nice new building close to where Phoebe goes to school. And we would always see it, and then Phoebe saw it one day, and she said, wow, that's a big church. Our church is tiny compared to that church. It's like, oh, Phoebe, thanks for the encouragement. You're such a blessing. But you know what's interesting? I read this week that the first church, the earliest known church building, dates from the 3rd century A.D., Not till the 3rd century did the church even have a building. Before that, they met in houses or wherever they could. We read of Paul in the book of Acts who rented a school. Interestingly enough, it's not a new thing. He rented a school to have church in. Oh, so maybe it's a pastor who's well known. Maybe it's a pastor who's on the radio or who write books or that. Maybe that's the thing. Well, if you look at your New Testament, we don't even know who most of the New Testament pastors were. We look at the Jesus' 7 letters to the 7 churches there in Revelation. We don't know who those pastors were. We know very few pastors in all of the New Testament. Okay, well, maybe it's the fact that thousands attend. Maybe it's because the churches are mega churches. Well, we look at the New Testament again, and I really don't see any indication that there are any mega churches. Perhaps in Jerusalem. Maybe that was the only mega church in Jerusalem. You know, because thousands were being saved, but they were a very poor church. They didn't really have it all going on, and then they were had to ask, or other churches had to support them. Well, maybe it's all about the worship. Maybe that's about the worship. You can hear that oftentimes. Well, I like the word at that church, but I don't like the worship. Or I like the worship here, or I like that, or I like this. Oh, yeah, the worship, man, it's awesome. They got fog machines and everything. It's radical. Well, it's doubtful that the early church had polished rock and worship. I really doubt that. I really don't think that it was so amazing. And so, now before I proceed, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I don't want you to get the wrong idea that there's anything wrong with nice big church buildings. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being a good steward and having a nice place where people can worship. Nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having a popular, well-known pastor. God, if he can find men to use, and then a lot of times he wants to get the word out, and he wants people to know what's going on. That's cool. There's nothing wrong with a mega church. Hey, there's nothing wrong with that. If thousands of people are getting saved, praise the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with rock and worship. There's nothing wrong with being skilled in what you do. There's nothing wrong as if it's for the Lord. But what I am saying is that those are not the indicators or characteristics of a healthy church. And don't be thinking, well, Steve, we know that, you know, this is not a really big church or a big building or all these kind of things. And so maybe you're just telling us this to make yourself feel better. Well, no, hopefully you know me better than that. What I want to do is refocus us on the Word. Because we live in a culture that's very materialistic, that always looks at the outward. And so we want to look at what is it that makes a healthy fellowship. Really, my heart for how church is done, it comes from Acts 2:42, and I'll read it for you. Acts 2:42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers." That's what a healthy church is. It's a church that teaches the word. It's a church that has fellowship, that speaks of intimate fellowship, of hanging out, of actually being around each other. It speaks of breaking of bread, that's communion, which we'll celebrate next week, of remembering what the Lord has done, and also in prayers. A church that has prayer meetings, a church that prays together. So those are the four principles, are the foundation of a healthy church. But you know what, a healthy church, if it goes by those four things, what's it going to do? It's going to have some characteristics that come out of it. That's what we're going to look at this morning. As Paul's writing to his second letter to the Thessalonians, he's going to list out some characteristics of what a healthy church looks like. And this is going to be good for us because it's kind of a checklist to see our hearts as individuals as well as our fellowship as a whole. And I must say, they may not be what we're expecting. They weren't really what I was expecting to think of a healthy church, but I should have known. They're pretty obvious. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 5 this morning, and I'm going to go ahead and read these verses so we can get on the same page. It says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy," or Silvanus, "to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And we're going to stop right there. Now, I know there's a semicolon. Other translations have a period there. But anyway, we go. We'll pick up with verse 6 next week. But we're going to stop here. And these are the things we're going to talk about. And really, I wasn't trying to be cute with 7 characteristics. That's just how it turned out. And so characteristic number 1 we're going to look at is in God, there in verse 1. So, first of all, Paul's writing this letter and he says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. These are the big 3, if you will, that went and planted this church. On Paul's second missionary journey, these 3 guys were the ones who planted the church there in Thessalonica. Now, Silvanus is just the Roman form of Silas. Remember on Paul's first missionary journey, he went with Barnabas, but he and Barney had a bad time together about John Mark. Barney wanted to take John Mark. Paul said no, and they had a big strife about it. And so what happened is they broke up, if you will, the band broke up, and Silas became the new drummer for Paul. He came on the band, and so they all went together and they planted this church. Now, the church, the word church there, does not mean church building. Isn't that what we think of? Someone might call on the phone and say, hey, where's your church located? Well, it's not about a building. You know what this word church means in the Greek? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I'm going to tell you anyway. It means called out ones. I love that. I love that. The word church in the New Testament means called out ones. It means people who are called out from their life to go and follow Jesus. Everywhere Jesus went, what did he say? Hey, come and follow me. There in John chapter 1, he says, hey, follow me. Come on, guys. And so this is about being a called out one. I love John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. If you're a Christian today, it's because God the Father drew you. He called you to his Son, and he called you out. And that takes the pressure off of you and me. Man, I got to bring that person to Christ. I got to bring that family member to Christ. I got to do it. I got to say the right thing. No, God does use us as witnesses, but remember God used a donkey in the Old Testament too, so not too much pressure there. We just share, and it's God who draws them. It's God who brings them to his Son. Now, to get more on this idea of called out ones, kind of the foundation of a church, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. Turn left just a little bit to the Ephesians, about 3 or 4 books back. And they're very small, so if you have a smaller Bible, you're going to get there in a hurry. But Ephesians chapter 2, and I love this because as we're thinking about the church, as we're thinking what it means, as we're looking at the characteristics, as we're seeing how a church is in God, we have to realize, what does it look like to be called out? What was it that I used to be, and what is it that I am now? Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So the called out ones, all of us, when we aren't believers, we're just walking by the way the world walks. And the word walk there, it literally means meandered. Meandered. We're just kind of wandering around, doing this thing. Oh, where's the next party? Where's the next thing? What's the new fad? Okay, let me just go in that direction. But we were just walking that way. But notice verse 4, 2 beautiful words, always when you see this in the scripture. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See how we've been called out? We've been called out from wandering in this world. We've been called out to a new life in Christ. We've been seated with Christ. We're called out. We have a seat reserved in heaven. It says your name. It says my name. We each have our own seat, you know. But then also in one place it says, Jesus says, to whoever overcomes, they're going to sit on my throne, in which I sit on the Father's throne, so that it's going to be a big bench seat. You know, it's going to be a big place for us all to sit there together. But we've been called out. As we begin to think about this, okay, this is how I used to walk, but I've been called to this new life. I've been called in Christ. I've seated in heavenly places. The little hamster in our head starts to run, you know, and our brain starts working, and we think, okay, well, I'm supposed to live something different. I'm not supposed to be how it used to be. I'm not supposed to just add Christ to that life I already lived. It's a whole new life. All right, moving back now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Moving on. To the church, to the called out ones of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could just kind of skip over that and keep moving. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ? What speaks of that intimate relationship, that intimate fellowship? The word fellowship from Acts 2:42 means koinonia. It's a very unique word. Can't really translate it very well into the English because it speaks of intimate fellowship, of communion, of just being of the same mind, of being together. And so I want to look at three passages real quickly in John's Gospel where Jesus speaks of this in relationship to help us get our minds around it. So turn with me, if you would, turn left once again to John 14. John chapter 14, and again, to set the context, Jesus, this is the night before Jesus is to be crucified. This is late Thursday night. He's going to be crucified there on Friday morning. And so he's given his disciples really some last-minute instructions on what's going to happen and what they need to do. And he really gives three different passages on being in him and being in the Father. John 14, verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you have known him and have seen him. And I love it. Probably all the disciples were like, yeah, that's pretty deep. Yeah, all right, Lord. And then Philip's like, whoa. And Philip said to him, Lord, hey, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. We don't know what you're talking about. I'm not getting this. Jesus said, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So we see the first picture of in. Jesus says that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. What do we see in the relationship between Jesus and the Father? It's perfect like-mindedness. Perfect communion. Jesus was able to say, I love these words. I always do those things that please him. Always. Man, if Christians, if we could say that, well, first of all, we'd have a lot of witnesses against us. But if we in reality could say that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that would be awesome. And so that's what it means to be in, to have that like-mindedness, that just on the same page about everything. Move on, though, to one chapter later, John 15. Verses 1 through 8, the famous I'm the vine dresser, or I'm the true vine passage about abiding in Christ. And look how many times we see in again here. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. The word abide means to live with, to dwell with. We call a house an abode. It's a place of living. It says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So the idea here is this grapevine is growing, and being in Christ is being a branch attached to him. That you're being attached to him. And the life that flows through Christ is the life that flows into you. And because of that, you're able to bear fruit. So oftentimes, we're not bearing fruit in our lives because we're, in a sense, disconnected somehow. We've come to a head with Christ and we disagree with him about something and he's not going to give. And so we're not bearing fruit. So being in him is realizing spiritually that you're to be that branch connected to Christ, that life that flows through him flows into you and bears fruit. And I love verse 8 there. Hey, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. That fruit comes out of our life as we're in Christ. Oh, wait, one more place in John. John 17. John 17, and here we have Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's praying for, he prays for himself, he prays for the disciples, and then he's going to pray for future believers. Here in John 17, starting in verse 20. And notice the "in" again. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their name, through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, that you have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you and have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Awesome. Just what a privilege it is to have that in relationship with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think it's pretty clear. Every time you kind of think, well, what does it mean to be in? Turn to John. You're going to stumble over what he talks about, this in relationship with him in these final chapters of John's Gospel. So it's pretty clear stuff. It really is. Now, the application. What's the application of this? Please, please, no more of this quote-unquote non-practicing Christian stuff. I'm so sick of hearing that. Is so-and-so a Christian? Well, they're a non-practicing Christian. What is that? If you're to be in Christ, you're supposed to be in Christ, in relationship with Christ. That's like if you said to your wife, hey, honey, I'm married to you, but I'm not going to be home for the next 6 months. That's not going to fly. That's not going to work. And so for a person to be in God, our Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to have that flowing relationship. It needs to be a constant, continual in relationship. So a healthy church is in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, has that healthy fellowship. All right, back now to 2 Thessalonians, I apologize, chapter 1. Look at verse 2 now. Our second characteristic, a healthy church is to be a place of grace and peace. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, this is something we can kind of skip over a little bit. Because in every time Paul writes to a church, he always says grace and peace. Grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. I love it when he writes to pastors. He says grace, mercy, and peace. He knows that pastors need that mercy in there because God's going to give them a stricter judgment, as James says. And so this grace, it was the Greek greeting. And you know what it really means? It means, may you have a better day than you deserve. I like that. I can receive that. If you told me, may you have a better day than you deserve, I'm not going to be offended in the least. Because I know I don't deserve a good day. But this is to say, hey, may you have a better day than you deserve. Peace was the Jewish greeting. And it really was speaking about peace be upon you. About peace be upon your household. Peace be upon your family. Now, the biblical definitions of grace and peace, we know, grace speaks of God's unmerited favor, that God gives us what we don't deserve, eternal life. And that peace means that we can have not only the peace with God, in other words, we're not enemies with God anymore, but the peace of God. We can be settled in every situation. Now, the application, one more thing is, always grace and peace, when Paul writes, they're always in that order. It's never peace and grace, it's always grace and peace. Why? You need to experience the grace of God first. The salvation that he gives. And then once you experience his grace, the salvation that he gives, then you can have peace. But not until you experience his grace can you have peace. Peace comes in having that right relationship with God through grace. Now, the application for us, a healthy church must be a place of grace. What does that look like? It's a place where people are given the benefit of the doubt. It says love believes all things. It's not a place that's quick to say, ooh, I bet you're something wrong with your life. It's not like that. It's giving people the benefit of the doubt. It's also a place, there's this idea with grace means that you overlook sin. Wasn't that the Corinthian church? Remember there was a guy in the Corinthian church who was sleeping, with his stepmom. And the Corinthians were saying, oh, look at us, we're so gracious. Paul says, what are you guys doing? This isn't even spoken of by the Gentiles. Gentiles don't even do this stuff. But you know what happens is they dealt with that sin. But then in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, the guy's repenting. Let's bring him back in. So grace, a church of grace, it deals with sin in such a way that restoration is possible. It always leaves open the door. It says to the sinner, you're in sin, but you know what? We're leaving this door open. If you get right with this, if you seek God's forgiveness, if you make it right with this other person, you're back in. And we're not going to be holding over your head. It's not going to be like, oh, that's strike one. No, it's none of that. It's a place where sin is dealt with, but restoration is possible. A healthy church must also be a place of peace. What does that mean? It needs to be a place without feuds. No feuds. No, well, Johnny better not come to church today because he didn't pay me my $20 from 84. You know, it's not that kind of stuff. It's not a place where there's feuds. It's not a place of unresolved conflict. It's not a place of he said, she said, none of that. Here's what it is. A church of peace is to be a sanctuary, not a cesspool. Those graphic terms, but a church is supposed to be a sanctuary, a safe place. You want a cesspool? You can go to your office to find a cesspool. You can go to the mall. You can go to anywhere to find that. But it needs to be a place of peace, a place where we resolve issues. All right, so moving on to our third characteristic now. A healthy church should cause others to be thankful. It shouldn't be like, I can't stand that church down the street. It should be a place where of thankfulness. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. So the word bound here, it means a deep obligation. We think of bound in the terms of like being tied up. It speaks of a deep obligation, a debt, a responsibility. What Paul is saying here is he's saying, I have no choice but to thank God always for the church in Thessalonica. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine if our fellowship, the Apostle Paul shows up and he says, I have no choice but to thank God for this church. Man, that would be something that you would kind of want to write on your website. You know, the church from which Paul is thankful. You know, that'd be something good to have. And so the application, as a church or as a fellowship, are we living lives that force other believers to be thankful for us? See, I'm not saying it causes unbelievers to be thankful for you. That's not going to necessarily be true. But are we living such lives that our church, our fellowship, other people can be thankful for it? I think, or is it like strife? Is it, there's just always division, there's always hitting heads. No, it's a place for other people to be thankful for us. Now, if not, if a fellowship or church, this one or any other, people aren't thankful for it, it's probably because as individuals, we're not living lives that cause others to be thankful. Remember, a church is made up of individuals. A church is made up of people. That's really all that it is. And so if the individuals aren't living lives that causes others to be thankful, if individuals are living messed up lives, well then, you know, it taints everything. Let me give you an example. Say you come over to my house and say God gives me the gift of hospitality. You know, and I fix you this meal. And I'm glad Brandy's not in here because she would say this application doesn't go anywhere. And I fix you this meal. And as you're eating this meal, oh, it's very good. You know, and afterwards I say, oh, come on, sit down. Put your feet up on the ottoman, you know. And you want to hear some music. And I bring you some homemade pie and some coffee or tea, whatever you prefer. And then you're being pretty thankful. You're excited about it. And at the end I say, well, you know what? Man. It took me a long time to put together this meal, and this coffee, I tell you what, that was the last of my Starbucks coffee, and I'm just going to have HEB brand tomorrow, and you know, and I begin to just lay this trip on you, then what's going to happen? You're not going to be thankful anymore. You'd be like, why'd you even do it? Why'd you even do this stuff? And so the thing is, we can do the right thing, but do it in such a way that it causes other people not to be thankful. Because they're like, oh, wow, they're laying a trip on me now. I can't believe this. So we have to watch it because our motives can mess up so much stuff. You can do something lovely for your wife and then mess it up by saying, well, it took me a lot of trouble to do this. I had to miss the game and all this kind of stuff. That's not going to work. So we have to be careful in how we do things to cause others to be thankful. Now, as we move on, in our characteristics, we're going to see why Paul was thankful for the church of the Thessalonians. Characteristic number 4, a healthy church should be growing in faith. growing in faith. Verse 3, continuing on, he says, I'm exceedingly thankful for you, as it is fitting, as it is right, because your faith grows exceedingly. I love that. Paul's not a guy who exaggerates. Paul's a guy who is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, your faith is growing exceedingly. Paul was obligated to thank God always for the Thessalonians because their faith was growing exceedingly. You know, every parent wants to see their child grow. My kids are going through growth spurts right now, and even though it's painful to the wallet to buy new clothes, as a dad, I love to see my kids grow. It's a sign of health. They're growing, you know, and especially Ryan, because he's my boy, of course, you know. Man, those shirts are getting pretty small on Ryan. He's getting big, you know, he's looking good. And you like that. You pick him up, oh, he's heavy. You know, you just, it does something to a dad. And that's how it was for Paul. Man, my kids are growing. They're growing. They're getting bigger. Their faith is growing. And so a healthy church should be growing in faith, and this is pleasing to the Heavenly Father. This is pleasing to our dad in heaven who says, look at him grow. I'm going to have to get him some bigger spiritual clothes. And you, unfortunately for us, bigger spiritual clothes often involve trials and tribulations and sufferings. And we're going to see that at the end. But God says, you know what? I can do a little bit more with them now because their faith is growing. They're outgrowing those old things, those baby things, and they're growing into maturity. And Paul loved that. I love the verses here, or the terms, grows exceedingly. It means this. It means greatly enlarged, increased beyond measure, grown beyond what could be expected. Too often in the church, our heads grow instead of our faith. We kind of get the big head about certain things, but God doesn't want us to get the big head. He wants us to get the big faith. And I love that, to grow beyond what could be expected. Now, the application for us is, if this is what God wants, if this is what caused Paul to be thankful, if this is what's a healthy church, how do we do it? How does our faith grow? Do we kind of sit in our chair at home and honey, could you just keep the kids away? I got to grow my faith. Oh, faith, faith, faith. No. Romans 10:17. Let me read it for you. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, in context, we know that that's for salvation. But you know what? It's also true for the believer. The more that you hear the word of God, the more your faith will grow. A beautiful picture, and I love it. And if I can work a teaching to go back to Psalm chapter 1, I'm going to do it. So turn with me back to Psalm 1, if you would. Psalm 1, and I really think that this is a picture of how the word of God grows our faith exceedingly. And it has both a negative and a positive. If you want your faith to grow exceedingly, you have to be grounded in the Word of God. But to be grounded in the Word of God, you have to not listen to all the voices of liars. And that's what we see here in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You see, your faith is shrunk when you listen to the voices of this world, when you listen to the voices of men. Men can pat each other on the back and give each other degrees and give each other titles of expert and whatever, but they don't know. You see, it's the Word of God that reveals the truth. So our faith grows exceedingly. Notice the imagery, verses 2 and 3. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's the Word of God. He's just constantly thinking about the Word of God. And here's how he grows. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. To me, that's a beautiful picture of a faith that's growing exceedingly. It's planted by that river of water. It's getting the nourishment and the nutrients, the water of the Word of God, and it's bringing forth that fruit, tying into the whole abiding in the vine that we saw back in John 15. Good stuff, but it all comes back to the Word of God. That's how he grew exceedingly, and which ties back, consequently, to Acts 2:42. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the teaching of the word. All right, back now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll move on to our fifth characteristic, which is abounding in love. Abounding in love. Verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. And then he moves on, because of your faith grows exceedingly. And at the end of verse 3, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. And the love. The word love there, there's the Greeks had many different words for love. This is the Greek word agape. It's the primary New Testament word for love, and it speaks of a self-sacrificing love. It's very important. It's a self-sacrificing love. And another important point about agape love, it is not an emotion, it's a decision. It's not an emotion, it's a decision. You see, our emotions, I love that song by Scott Cunningham, you know. He says, my feelings lie. They're always shifting like the ocean's tide. You know, one moment, oh, I really love them. This is football season, you know, and oh, yeah, I love the Cowboys. Everybody, I love the Cowboys. Oh, I tell you what, the Cowboys had lost on Thursday. Oh, I hate the Cowboys. I can't stand that coach. Wade Phillips doesn't always do it. You know, it's just these emotions go up and down and up and down. But when it comes to biblical love, it's not an emotion, it's a decision. It's a decision that you make. You know what happens? Is when you decide to do something, when your will decides something, your emotions inevitably follow. When your will is in control, when your will is under the submission of the Holy Spirit, then your emotions are like, I don't like this. And your will says, you better like this. And the emotions start coming, okay, if this is how it's going to be. That's how it is. But if we let emotions rule, we're going to be a mess. It's not going to work. So the point of all this is this emotion, not a decision. We can all find faults with each other. We can all find reasons why we don't have to love each other. It's very easy to do. But we decide to love each other for one reason and one reason alone. Because people are so wonderful. No, that's not it. We love people. We decide to love each other because the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to. That's it. That's the only reason. And I think this is a major failure in the church. And in our fellowship, I think we've had our own issues. I've had the own issues in my own life with this issue. And it all comes down to, is Jesus Christ Lord or not? Is he the boss? You see, he's put it very clearly. John 15:12, I'll read it for you. This is my suggestion. No. This is my if you want to. This is my if you're having a bad day. No, he says, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. That convicts me very greatly. But you know what? I put this together. Okay, Jesus Christ, he said in Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and in earth have been given to me. How much is all authority in heaven and earth? I think it's pretty much all. He gives me a commandment and he says that I'm not only to love other people, but I'm to love them as he has loved me. How does it say that he's loved me? He's loved me to the uttermost. He's allowed himself to be crucified naked upon a Roman cross. That's the extent of his love. The thing I have to ask myself, I have to ask you, do you and I dare disobey this command? When we choose not to love someone, do we dare look Jesus Christ in the face and say no? I know in my own household that when my kids are commanded to do something, if they were to look at me in defiance and say no to my face, there's going to be repercussions. I'm not going to say, oh, okay, change my mind. So it is when we look in the face of Jesus Christ, he's commanded us to do something, we must do it. You see, in my household, my kids are commanded to love one another. They're not given a choice. Well, I just don't love Ryan because he always messes up my stuff. Or I don't. No. You're all related. You're brothers and sisters. You will love each other. I don't care if you feel like it. I don't care if you don't. You will. You have to make that choice. That's how our God feels about us. And this is something very dear to my heart. I've heard this many times over the short life of our fellowship. And I just want to rebuke it once and for all. I don't ever want to hear this again from anyone's voice. If you hear it from anyone's voice from this fellowship or another fellowship, you cut it down. No more of this. Well, I love so-and-so, but I don't like them. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Absolutely. Could you imagine if we had to walk around heaven for eternity and Jesus says, hey, there you are. I loved you enough to die for you, but I don't really like you. Wow, I'd find the furthest corner of heaven to go sit in. Well, Jesus saved me, and that's kind of good, but he doesn't really like me. Would you say that to your kids? I hate that. That is an absolute lie. And I know I've done it in my own life, and God is not going to put up with that. There's none of that. There's none of that. You either love them or you don't. And Jesus commands us to love them. Now look again at the end of verse 3 there. He really doesn't give us any exceptions. He says, the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. No exceptions, no excuses, no our personalities don't get along, no, none of that. The word abounds, you know what that word means? It means to have more than enough. More than enough love for each other. How is that possible? It's possible because in Romans 5:5 it says the love of God, if you're a Christian, the love of God has been, past tense, has been poured out into your hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says, if any of you are thirsty, if you're here today and just don't have enough love, I just don't feel like the Spirit's flowing in my life. John chapter 7, Jesus says, if any of you are thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The love of the Holy Spirit will pour forth out of us. Now, here's the thing. And again, this is tying to this. And if it doesn't apply to you, praise the Lord. But it may apply someday. If you find yourself, if I find myself not loving another person, don't dare believe the problem is between you and that person. It's not. If you as a Christian do not love someone else, the problem is not between you and that person. The problem is between you and the Lord. If I don't love a person, the problem is between me and the Lord. The Lord often uses people that have different issues, different things going on in their life to bring out the messes in our life. I was listening to a teaching this week about parenting and about how our kids, God uses them to bring out the failures in our own life. And I was like, preach it, brother. That's true. All right. The thing is, when a person in our life, we choose not to love them, God is bringing out something in our life. Because no matter how that other person acts, Jesus says, I command you to love one another as I've loved you. Are you going to obey or are you going to disobey? That's all there is to it. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2, because I want to look at this. Here's the danger. A church can be right on biblically. They can be teaching the truth like crazy and yet not be loving. And I think that's a danger. That's a danger that we can fall into in this fellowship. It's a danger in any fellowship that teaches the word. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 2. Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus. He says this, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Man, again, this is something you want to put on your website. This is an awesome commendation. I mean, these guys are wow, work and labor and patience, and they're able to test the spirits and see which ones are of God and which ones aren't. They say, oh, we know that you're not an apostle. We know that you are an apostle. Wow. They haven't become weary. But look what happened. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly. Remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. They were going to lose their influence. They were going to lose everything if they didn't return to Jesus. Notice, I want you to see a couple things really quickly here. You haven't lost your first love, but you've left your first love. It wasn't like, oh, that you know they misplaced Jesus or that Jesus was like, I'm out of here. He says, you left. You guys left me. You guys walked away from me. And I think this is how a church becomes unloving. This is how individuals become unloving. We leave our first love, Jesus Christ. That's what happens. And he says, repent. Do your first works. Come back to loving me. I'll use this as an example. I believe wholeheartedly that if kids are unloved in a family, it's because there is a love problem between the parents. If two Christian parents love each other dearly, they're going to love those kids. They are, absolutely. So it is with you and I. If you and I aren't loving other people, there's a problem in that marriage relationship between us and Christ. We're the bride of Christ. And so if you and Christ are in that love relationship, that in relationship, if Christ and I are in that love relationship, I'm going to be loving other people. But if there's a problem with my marriage with Christ, then it's going to overflow on everybody else. So if we return to our first love, we get right with the Lord, then that love is going to overflow to everybody else. All right, back to 2 Thessalonians 1. Our sixth characteristic. A healthy church causes others to boast. Verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. We boast among you. A healthy church doesn't boast about itself, but others do boast about it. I think of Grace Church in Amarillo, pastored by Pastor Bill Gimm, and I go to that church and the diversity of it. Or the heart for the downcast that they have, the way that they desire just to reach out to people. I boast about that. Calvary Chapel, South Austin. I boast about how friendly that church is, about how many servants they have. I think of Calvary Chapel, Dallas, where we go for pastors' conferences once a year. And what I boast about that church is the family atmosphere. When you walk into that sanctuary, it's like walking into a living room. It's just the love that's there. And so another way to look about this causing others to boast is to look at a church as having a good testimony. You have a good testimony. And it's being a church that hears the Lord, that walks in obedience to His Word. All right, final characteristic number 7. One we could have left off if we were writing the Bible is a healthy church has patience and faith in suffering. Patience and faith in suffering. It says, "We boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith among all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." I think of everyone's favorite verse, 2 Timothy 3:12, which says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Oh, man, awesome. Life verse, I'll put that on my t-shirt. No, but that's the truth. You see, a healthy church will be patient and faithful in the midst of persecutions, tribulations, and suffering. The words here, "for your patience," it means perseverance. It's not the same word that we've discussed before, that long-suffering. It's a different word. It's hupomone in the Greek, not macrothumia. I did that tax smart. I don't know Greek. I just read books and I try to get the words there. But it means perseverance. It means courageous enduring of trouble. It means remaining under something. Now, I'm going to give you a humbling thing. If you don't like this little illustration, well, that's between you and the Lord. But it's how I see how the Lord wants me to be. It's really that picture of a pack mule. This word, this perseverance, this patience, remaining under, it's a picture of a pack mule. What do we think about when we think about mules? We think about stubborn, right? We know that they're one of the animals in all of the world that's the most stubborn. Ah, that guy's just like a mule. I can't get him to move for anything. But if you can break a mule, if that mule has that broke and he puts his head down, you can put a tremendous burden upon that mule. And he'll walk up that hill behind you. And he may slip from time to time, but he just keeps on going up, keeps on going up, keeps on going up. And that's a picture, I believe, that the Lord sees a faithful servant. It's a pack mule. Lord says, "Can I put a little bit more on you? Can you keep following me up the hill? Can you keep on coming after me?" And that's how the Lord wants us to be. The application is to remain patient. As Christians, especially here in the West, we want out of the trial or difficulty now. Get me out of this trial now. But we have to be patient under those burdens. In fact, that's all the Apostle Paul knew. Jesus says in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, of the Apostle Paul, says, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." That was Paul's calling. And then how about this one from Philippians? Philippians 1:29. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Granted. You know, when you think of a grant, a government grant, what does that mean? You write in there and they give you money for a specific purpose, and it's basically free money. Well, I know taxes and everything. Let's not get into all that. But they give you something, a grant. So here, suffering is seen as a grant from God. So Paul was thankful for their patience and faith. They trusted the Lord in spite of all that was happening to them, and their faith was proven true by all that was going on. So their faith was growing because their faith grew exceedingly because of the word, but their faith also grew because of persecution, because of difficulty. Notice it says, "for all your persecutions." This is hostility from enemies of the gospel. "For all your tribulations." That's the trouble that resulted from persecution. And then that you endure. To hold oneself upright. To bear up. To hold out. That's what they were enduring. So the Thessalonians' patience and faith were proved by their persecutions and tribulations. It's kind of like this. If you had a muscle car, like a 68 Camaro or something really nice, and you went around and you just souped it up and you told everybody how great it was, how wonderful it was, and how fast it was, and you would beat anybody that comes against you. That's great for you to say, but you don't prove it until you line up against that other person and you go. And then we see. So it is for the Christian life. It's only once you can say you have all the patience and perseverance in the world, but it's until those times of persecutions and tribulations come that you prove that. And so Paul was greatly thankful because they had proven it through that. Verse 5, this is the manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So it's kind of a difficult verse to really get our heads around. Basically, what I believe Paul is saying is, by God allowing you to go through all these things, he's proving who you are. He's proving that you're worthy of the kingdom of God. He's proving that you're true believers. He's proving that your faith is true. Just as when you race that Camaro and you beat all comers, you've proven that your vehicle is faster than all the rest. So it is, these people are being proven to be God's people. If you would turn with me to one last verse, or one last section, and we'll close. 1 Peter chapter 1, almost to the book of Revelation, but not quite. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and I'm just going to kind of close with these verses because it helps us understand what Paul is speaking of there in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9, Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So Peter was saying, you know, you're enduring these trials and tribulations, but it's purifying your faith and it's proving to everybody that your faith is real, your faith is true, that you are God's people. And so that's what was happening to the Thessalonians. So as we close, we've got a lot to work on. I know I've got a lot to work on here. But we've seen seven characteristics of a healthy church. Is this exhaustive? By no means, but I think it's a good picture. First characteristic is to be in God. Guard that fellowship, that relationship that you have with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. Staying in fellowship with Him. Work to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to make a church a place of grace and peace. A place where we minister to others, give them opportunities to get back into fellowship, where we don't have feuds and difficulties. A church that causes others to be thankful. A church that is growing in faith through the Word and even through persecution. A church that is abounding in love. I know that that's the big one with the asterisk in my life. That's the one I need to work on the most. Abounding in love because Jesus commanded it. A church that causes others to boast. And that a church that is patient and faithful in suffering. Exhibits patience and faith in suffering. Is just bearing under as that pack mule does. So, you know, just for your own lives, as you go home today and as you spend this week and your time with the Lord, just I would exhort you to ask the Lord, which of these really need to be worked on in my life? Maybe it's a peace issue. Maybe you don't have peace with somebody. Maybe there's a thing going on there. Or maybe it's grace or whatever it is. I'm not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can work on you and speak to you about that. But just even as we close today, just allow the Lord to speak to your heart. Allow the worship time to just wash over you. And don't let what the Lord has spoken to you through His Word, don't let it fall on that hard ground. But just allow it to have that good soil in your heart and to bear much fruit by which the Father is glorified. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this time. And again, we thank you for this opportunity that you give to us, Lord, just to come to your word and to seek you, Lord. Father, I'm a mess. Lord, I know. And so we ask that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord God, we know that it is you, as it says in the book of Philippians, that it's you who moves in us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. God, we're just dust. We don't have any ability of our own to do the things you want us to do. But Lord, we know that those Thessalonians, they're in a difficult place, full of persecution, full of idolatry, full of Roman oppression. that, Lord, you are able to work in that place. How much more should you be able to work in the Bible Belt, Lord? I pray that you would move in our lives as individuals. I pray for each called out one here, Lord, that they would just receive that fresh filling of your Spirit, God. I pray that you would change us by your Holy Spirit and that you would speak to us and minister to us through this time of worship, Lord.